The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Well, God bless you and welcome to this teaching, which I've titled Rough Weather Ahead. This teaching is about God and the weather and how our godliness affects the weather. But it's actually about more than God and the weather. Perhaps even instead of calling this teaching Rough Weather Ahead, I could have called it Rough Times Ahead. Because when the weather is horrible, it makes things very, very tough on the human race, on the people living on Earth. And let me say right up front, I feel this teaching is necessary and necessary at this time, but it's not a fun teaching. You know, I love to teach and so many of the teachings I do, I just know they're going to be a great blessing. They're really going to help people and bless people and encourage people and make people feel good. And this just isn't that kind of teaching. This is more of a teaching that I feel that we need to hear, even though we don't necessarily want to hear it. Now, this teaching, Rough Weather Ahead, is in three parts. In part one, I want to talk about how the earth is a spiritual and physical war zone. In part two, I want to show from Scripture that human behavior affects the weather. And then in part three, I want to cover the four P's, of what you and I can and should be doing. So let's move right into part one of this teaching. Here in part one, I want to talk about how the earth is a spiritual and physical war zone. And by that I mean God and the devil, good and evil, are at war. And you and I, by virtue of being God's free will beings down here on the earth, are players in this war. How we think and how we act makes a difference in the balance of power between good and evil. How you and I think and act is very, very important. Now, there's lots of Christians who believe and teach that God's in control and what happens on earth is the will of God. I know that's a common teaching, but it isn't what the Bible says. God is not in control of this world. One of the easy ways we know that is the world, it doesn't manifest the character of God. God is love. God is good. God is kind. Take a look at the world around us. Is it good? Is it loving? Is it kind? No, it's not. It's a very difficult place, a very challenging place. And why is that? Because the world is manifesting the nature of the one who is in control, and that is the devil. Now let's talk about what the world is like if God was in control. Well, he was once in the Garden of Eden. And when you look back on the Garden of Eden, what it was like, I mean, it was a wonderful place, and the weather was wonderful, and all the animals liked each other, and they ate plants. Eden was translated paradisos, paradise in the Greek. The world was a paradise when God was in control. And then what happened? Adam sinned. The control moved over to the devil, which is why in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the devil could offer the world to Jesus Christ because he was the one in control. And now because the devil is in control, the world manifests the devil's nature. He's evil. He kills. He steals. He destroys. Now, in the future, when Jesus Christ comes back from heaven, which is and fights the battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 19, conquers the earth will again be a paradise. The animals will go back to eating plants, according to Isaiah 11:7, and the world will be an absolutely wonderful place. But right now, the devil is in control, and the Bible is very clear about this. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. If I read the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The NIV is a little different. It says, "We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." So sure, there are people who say, well, God's in control, but here we're reading the scripture, and it says the world is under the control of the evil one. And then when we look around at the world, we get a witness that is true. Because the devil is in control here, he's called the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4 says, the god of this world, talking about the devil, and he is the god of this world. He holds sway over what happens here. And so what you've got then is the devil, who legally has control of the world because Adam gave it to him, but we are the people of God, and God has a right to bless his people. So the world then becomes a war zone, with God trying to bless people and the devil trying to hurt people. And there's a back and forth, and how you and I behave affects that. And that's one of the reasons we have to be serious about our spiritual life. We can't just kind of ho-hum it through life and think that things are going to be the same as if we were serious about our spirituality. Exodus chapter 15:3, New Jerusalem Bible, Yahweh is a warrior. Okay, why does God have to be a warrior? Because the earth is a war zone. And then not only is God a warrior, but he has enemies. Psalm 68:21, for example, New International Version, surely God will crush the heads of his enemies. You know, and that will happen in the future. We read about that in the book of Revelation, that God will crush the heads of his enemies. There will be a time when paradise will be restored on earth, but right now it's not. So God has enemies on earth. Well, I don't want to be one. I don't want to be an enemy of God. You shouldn't want to be an enemy of God. God has told us how we should be thinking, how we should be behaving, some of the things we should be doing. And if we're going to obey God and bless God, then we're going to do those things. And the people who obstinately refuse to do those things become the enemy of God. Absolutely. Here's Christ on the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why does Christ have to pray that your will be done on earth? Because it's not being done. Sure, there's so many things that happen on earth that are not the will of God. And you and I want to make sure that we're not doing those things that aren't the will of God. You and I want to make sure that we're obeying God and blessing God and contributing to the blessing of humanity. Absolutely. And in the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of history is that if you and I will obey God and bless God, then God, for his part, because he is a warrior, moves in and he can protect us and make sure that we're blessed. But if you and I just ignore God or refuse to obey God, then God cannot protect us from the evil one. And that, in fact, is why human behavior affects the weather. So let's go to part two of this teaching about human behavior and the weather. Now, in this section, in part two, human ungodliness affects the weather, or maybe I should better say human behavior affects the weather. I'm going to be reading scripture after scripture after scripture. In this section, we are going to read a lot of scripture. And I do that because I want you to see there's not just one or two verses on this. This is a theme that goes all the way from the books of Moses through the prophetic books. It's a very consistent theme in scripture that if we humans will love God and obey God, the weather will be blessed. And if we don't, then the weather will be cursed. And as a result, the land can't function. You see, that I talk about the weather, you know, our godliness affecting the weather. But, you know, take a look. When you have hurricanes, when you have tornadoes, when you have no rain, or when you have flooding, the weather, you know, it isn't like, gee, I have to take an umbrella, or maybe I don't. The weather affects our food supply. It affects travel for business and pleasure. It affects the utility grid. You know, whether we have electric power, whether we have gas, for example. It affects our housing. You know, if your house is carried off in a tornado or a flood, you're affected by the weather. It affects the financial well-being of the nation itself. So the weather should be a huge concern to us. And what God says about the weather shows the interplay of what we talked about in part one about how the earth is a war zone. So let's go right to Deuteronomy chapter 28 is where I want to start. And as I said, we're going to be reading a lot of scripture here. Now, I'm going to read out of Deuteronomy 28, which has more than 40 verses on this. And I'm not going to read all those verses. So what I've done is I've kind of abridged this. I've taken bits and pieces out of a lot of the verses so I can just read it more quickly and more smoothly. I would encourage you on your own time, or if you would like, so, you know, pause this teaching and go back and just read Deuteronomy chapter 28 and get the feel for what God is saying here, because Deuteronomy 28 beautifully portrays the war zone that the earth is, and the tremendously important part that you and I play in affecting what happens on the earth. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, I'm going to read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Now, if you faithfully obey the Lord your God, verse 2, all these blessings will come. Verse 3, you'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. Verse 4, your descendants will be blessed, and your land's produce and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. Verse 7, the Lord will cause the enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. Verse 8, the Lord will grant you a blessing on your storehouses and on everything you do. Verse 11, the Lord will make you prosper abundantly with children, the offspring of your livestock, and your land's produce. In verse 12, the Lord will open for you the sky to give your land rain in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. So that's the blessings of Deuteronomy, and you can see how, you know, God even specifically mentions the weather and how things are going to be blessed if God's people will obey him. In fact, actually, in this case, more generally, people will obey him. And so, but we read on. We get to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 14. God says, do not turn aside to the right or to the left from all the things I am commanding you today, and do not go after other gods to worship them. And somebody might be saying, oh, well, you know, but I mean, nobody around here is going after other gods. Oh, really? You know, I'm speaking now, just this week, they've set up an idol to Satan in the city of Detroit. You know, there's God calls, if you worship yourself, he calls that idolatry. So people do turn and they worship other gods, even if it's hedonism, the worship of pleasure in yourself. He says, don't go after other gods. Verse 15, but if you do not obey the Lord your God, all these curses will come and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your descendants will be cursed, and your land's produce, the young of your herds, the newborn of your flock. The Lord will send against you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you do until you are destroyed because of the wickedness of your actions. Again, see how this is all tied to what people do. Verse 22, the Lord will afflict you with wasting disease, fever, inflammation, burning heat, drought, blight, and mildew. Verse 23, the sky above you will be bronze, the earth beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your land into falling dust. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Verse 38, you will sow much seed in the field, but harvest little. Verse 39, you will plant and cultivate vineyards, but not drink the wine or gather the grapes. Verse 40, you will have olive trees throughout your territory, but not anoint yourself with oil, because your olives will drop off. You see here how God has tied in the weather and the produce of the land to the way we behave. And we need to be honest about this, because this is the Word of God, and it is serious. And frankly, our country is starting to go through this. We're seeing tremendous droughts, for example, in California. In fact, Northern California has a very, very severe drought. And yet Southern California, they've got a flood that's so bad it wipes out an interstate bridge. You know, that kind of thing is due to God's blessing being off of the land. I want to go to Leviticus 18. Like I said, we're going to be reading a lot of scripture about this. I want to show you that this is a consistent message through the scripture, that if the people of a country will not obey God, then the country will not be blessed. So Leviticus 18, and again, I would encourage you, if you have the time, to pause this teaching and go back and just read the context of Leviticus 18. It's very specific, mostly about sexual sin. Then you get to Leviticus 18, verse 24, and here God says, "Do not defile yourself by any of these practices, for the nations I'm driving out before you have defiled themselves by all these things." Verse 25, "The land has become defiled, so I am punishing it for its sin." See, a lot of people, we've got stuff going on today, like I say, like famines, unusual weather, and then we say, wow, why is this happening? God says the land is being punished for its sin. And then he goes on to say, and the land will vomit out its inhabitants. Literally, the land becomes uninhabitable. And this is something that we need to be aware of. It's all tied to how people behave. I want to point out that this prophecy was made over 3,000 years ago. They didn't have greenhouse gases. They didn't have carbon footprints. You know, God has made mankind a promise. If we will love him and honor him and obey him, the land will do fine and the weather will do fine. And if we don't obey him, the weather will shift. And you know, sure, in the grand scheme of the devil and the redistribution of wealth and making everyone poor, we're going to blame that shift on global warming or something. Whether the earth is getting colder or warmer, it doesn't make any difference. We see in the book of Revelation where all kinds of weather things happened. We see that in the plagues of Egypt. The promise of God is that if people on the planet will obey God, the weather will be fine. That's the promise of God. And if we don't, the weather will be horrible and there will be terrible consequences. And it doesn't matter if you don't have any greenhouse gases at all, because the world is a spiritual war zone. So here again, let's continue. We've read now out of Deuteronomy 28, out of Leviticus 18. Here's Deuteronomy 11, starting in verse 13. "If you carefully obey my commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and worship him with all your heart and with all your soul." Verse 14, "I will provide rain for your land in the proper time, the autumn and the spring rains, and you will harvest your grain, new wine, and oil. Be careful that you're not enticed to turn aside, worship, and bow down to other gods." Again, other gods including like yourself, you know, making money, entertainment, whatever it is. Verse 17, "Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will close the sky and there will be no rain. The land will not yield its produce and you will perish quickly from the good land the Lord is giving you." And again, it's what we need to see here is the idiom of permission. We have teachings on the idiom of permission that you can look up in the Spirit and Truth Fellowship list of teachings, because it isn't God that's going to close the sky. We saw from the New Testament that the devil is in control of the world. What actually happens is that because people turn against God, he has to withdraw his spiritual troops and his blessing, and the devil moves in and makes things horrible. But the end result is the same. Humans disobey God, the devil wins, life is horrible. And part of that horrible is that the weather is directly affected. Let's go forward from the time of Moses to the time of David. And we'll read Psalm 107, 33 and 34. And again, I'm reading these out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Psalm 107, verse 33. He turns rivers into desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into salty wasteland because of the wickedness of its inhabitants. So again, very clear teaching here. Our behavior affects the weather. Let's continue moving forward through the centuries. We're now at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 2. God says, "Look to the barren heights and see. Where have you not been immoral? You sat waiting for them beside the highways like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. This is why the showers haven't come, why there has been no spring rain. You have the brazen look of a prostitute and refuse to be ashamed." What's God saying here? He's saying, don't you guys get it? I promised you blessings if you would obey me and love me. But instead, you sin, you do your own thing, and then instead of being reproved, you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to change. See, people on earth, we got to decide, who do we want to win this war? Do we want the devil to win? If we do, life is going to be incredibly difficult. Or do we want God to win? In which case, we'll have the rains, we'll have the produce, we'll have the blessings. But if we want God to win, then we have to do things his way. We have to obey God. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 4. "How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither because of the evil of its residents? Animals and birds have been swept away. For the people have said, 'He cannot see what our end will be.'" Again, we see the people turning away from God as if he didn't exist. This is happening today in our world. Jeremiah 23:10, "For the land is full of adulterers. The land mourns because of the curse, and the grazing lands in the wilderness have dried up. Their way of life has become evil, and their power is not rightly used." Ooh, what a powerful statement here in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 10, that the rulers and the people of authority haven't properly used their power. Part of the responsibility that God gives to those in leadership is they take care of people under them, that they act and behave in a way that blesses those people for whom they are responsible. And when the leaders and the people of authority in a country become selfish and sinful and ungodly, then that participates greatly in this effect of the weather. And God points that out here in Jeremiah 23:10. Well, I don't need to tell you that's what's happening here in the United States of America too. We have loads of leaders who are acting in their own interests or acting in ungodly interests, and they're not protecting God's interests and they're not protecting God's people. And because God has been so specific about the fact that when we are blessing him, the weather is good, and when we are not blessing him, the weather is not good, that God expects us to pay attention to the world around us and learn from that. And that's very clear in the prophetic book of Amos. So let's go to Amos chapter 4, verse 6. What does Amos say here in Amos 4, 6? He says, God speaking, "I gave you absolutely nothing to eat in all your cities, a shortage of food in all your communities. Yet you did not return to me. I also withheld the rain from you. I sent rain on one city, but no rain on another. Wow, exactly like California today. One field received rain, while a field with no rain withered. I struck you with blight and mildew. The locust devoured your many gardens and vineyards, your fig trees and olive trees. Yet you did not return to me. I sent plagues like those of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. Yet you did not return to me. What's God doing here? Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. He repeats that phrase over and over here in Amos chapter 4. What's he doing? He's saying, why aren't you guys waking up? You know, God's up there going, knock, knock, hello, when there wasn't any rain. You should have woken up and said, ooh, we better start obeying God again. When your fields were struck with blight and mildew and your gardens and vineyards didn't produce, you should have woken up and said, well, we better return to God. God lists all this stuff and says, yet you didn't return to me. Yet you didn't return to me. What's happening? God's people aren't paying attention. People on earth are being ignorant that the world is a war zone and that the way they behave affects the weather. And again, I want to say that, you know, we have to look to the scripture for our guidance and not the newspaper, because, you know, the news is going to tell us, well, this is our fault, but not because of our sexual sin, not because we're ignoring God, but because our cars are too big, you know, or our houses are too big and it requires too much to heat them or something like that. All these prophecies occurred before there was any such thing as greenhouse gases. And, you know, if you study the history of mankind, we've been through a lot of periods on the face of the earth. We've been through a lot of periods of really, really bad weather, even globally. You know, a couple of them they call the Little Ice Age, for example. You know, people have abandoned God before on the earth. And so this is not new information and not new revelation. And we're not going to make the weather better by cutting down the size of our car, but continuing in our sinful behavior. Well, I guess you get the point. I hope you get the point. The fact is there are many, many scriptures, starting with the law of Moses and going all the way through the prophetic books, many scriptures that say that the way we humans behave on earth affects the weather. And then, as I said, you know, the weather affects the food supply, it affects commerce, it affects housing, it affects what's going on economically in a country. So it's not just the weather, it's the health and well-being of the entire country. And so now what I want to do is I want to go into part 3, which is, what can we be doing? What should we be doing? Can we do anything about this? And I want to talk about the 4 P's that we can do: praise, pray, proclaim, and prepare. That's praise, pray, proclaim, and prepare. These are 4 P's that you and I could do. As I started to put this teaching together, it never occurred to me that, I wrote them out differently. And all of a sudden I realized, wait a minute, I could make them all P's and they'd be easy to remember. So that's where that comes from. So let's talk about 1, which I call praise. Praise God, worship God, honor God, obey God. You know, if I say I'm praising God, but in my actions I'm ignoring God, then it doesn't matter what I say with my mouth or what I think I'm doing. What matters is what I really am doing. And you and I, in our lives, we need to praise God. We need to worship God. We need to put God first. We need to obey. What did Jesus Christ teach us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? He said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Seek first the kingdom of God. You know, not second, not third, not somewhere down the list. Godliness starts with me. You know, it's always easy to look around and point fingers at what somebody else is doing, but godliness has always got to start with me. Am I being godly? Am I really seeking first the kingdom of God? Or am I really just simply looking to God so that He will make my life comfortable? Am I really seeking His agenda and what He wants me to do in life? Because that's going to be tantamount to obeying God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 again, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And our personal agenda needs to be on a back burner. And how are we going to seek first the kingdom of God? How are we going to know what to do? We're going to go hard to the word of God. You know, you're listening to this teaching. These are my words. Well, if God was standing behind this microphone and giving a teaching, it would be, you know, typed up and written down, and it would be the Bible. You know, the Bible isn't just some old fogey book. It is the words of God. It is the message from God. It is the directives and commands of God. It's the thing where God tells us what to do and how to do it and how to bless Him and how to bless each other. So we go hard to the Word, and it tells us what to do, how to behave. So one of the first things we're going to do if we're going to, what we can and should be doing to help and bless our country so that we have a chance for wonderful weather and prosperity in our country, first it starts with me. Am I truly praising God? The second P is pray. And of course, the scripture says that we're to pray without ceasing. You know, we're just to pray and pray and pray. You know, prayer is entering into spiritual warfare, and it is worshiping God, and it is blessing God, and it is interceding for others and putting them before us. It's taking my time that I could be using for me, and I'm investing it in someone else in praying for them. It's a great way. Prayer is a great way to put God first and put others first. You know, so many times, it's amazing how many times I sit around and think to myself, you know, what could I be doing that would bless somebody else? I could pray. I could think about all the different people I know and pray for them. I could pray for their circumstances. And when I talk about prayer, I want to talk about changing our prayer habits. And to do that, we have to get a mental picture of when we can pray. You know, it's kind of interesting because today, just before giving this teaching, the next door neighbor decided to mow his lawn. And, you know, we're living in kind of a little industrial complex here, you know, with all these industrial buildings, and we have our office, and then we have this gigantic industrial building off to the left and this gigantic industrial building off to the right. So they've got this lawnmower guy, and he's, you know, looks to be late teens, early 20s, and he's riding this riding lawnmower, and he's got his earbuds in, and he's kind of riding the mower with his steering with his knees and messing around with, I don't know whether it's an iPod or something, and listening to music, obviously. But I thought to myself, as I was preparing this teaching, I thought to myself, wow, you know, he's taking hours to drive this tractor around. They have a big yard. He's taking hours to drive this riding lawnmower around, and he's just kind of in his mind. He's just sitting there, and he's listening to his music, and he's rocking out, and he's making his life very comfortable for him. And I get that you and I need to have downtime, and we need to have relaxed time. But I also get that if he was a godly Christian, and I don't want to, I'm not blaming him, I'm just showing the opportunity here. If he was a godly Christian, he could take those earbuds out, and just as he's riding, just run through all the people he knows, all the scenarios he knows, one prayer after another. You know, we get there's so much in our country where the focus is on us, and it's my time. One of the things I'm really, really trying to make a practice of doing now is when I'm driving down the road, that I'm looking around at what I'm passing. And I'm praying for those things. Boy, I've been driving down the interstate sometimes and praying for the farms I pass. And occasionally it'll just come up in my spirit that farm hasn't been specifically prayed for in years. that people, you know, if they've got unbelievers that live in a home and maybe their family is unbelievers and here they've got this farm, that who would go and pick out that particular farm and pray for it specifically? Who would do that? It wouldn't be the farm owner or a family member. You know, maybe a next door neighbor or a church member of a local church. But, you know, there's so many opportunities that you and I have with our time to pray. And that makes a huge difference. And I'll tell you, when it comes to the world and the nation, when it comes to the nation, and I'm a part of the United States of America, I'm a citizen of that nation. Nations go through periods where they can really be changed by the people. And then sadly, there are also times when a nation, the people have become so wicked and so ungodly that spiritually the nation has gone over a tipping point. And all of the prayer in the world aren't going to change the consequences that nation is going to face. I don't think the United States is there yet, but I want to show you that principle from Scripture. So please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah lived at a time when the country of Judah had become very wicked. As a country, Judah had become very wicked, and it had been wicked for a long time, and it had rejected the words of prophet after prophet after prophet. And so in Jeremiah chapter 7, God speaks to Jeremiah, and here's what he says. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. God says to Jeremiah, "But return to my place that was at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first." Now, when Israel conquered the promised land, the first place they set up the tabernacle was Shiloh. And then he says, "See what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel." See, what happens in Shiloh, by the way, was destroyed at the time of Jeremiah. And what happens so many times is we become religious about what God would do or wouldn't do. Like we'd say, oh, you know, the United States, it's such a wonderful country. God couldn't withdraw his blessing from Israel, from the United States, could he? The devil couldn't horribly affect the United States, could he? That would never happen. Well, yeah, it could happen because, again, it's not about God. It's about us and about us abandoning God and God having to give up territory, spiritual territory, to the devil. And believe me, the devil doesn't care about our history or how wonderful a place has been. And that's what happened to Shiloh. When the people abandoned God, it was destroyed. And so verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 7, God says to Jeremiah, "Now, because you've done all these things," meaning you Judeans, this is the Lord's declaration, "and because I've spoken to you time and again," in fact, the text says, "I've spoken to you time and time again, but you wouldn't listen. And I have called you, but you wouldn't answer." Verse 14, "What I did to Shiloh, I will do to the house that is called by my name, the house in which you trust, the place I gave you and your ancestors." Of course, God is talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 15, "I will drive you from my presence, just as I drove out all your brothers, all the descendants of Ephraim," meaning Israel had been carried away captive by the Assyrians. So then God speaks directly to Jeremiah in verse 16. He says, "As for you, do not pray for these people." Boy, can you imagine that? God speaking directly to Jeremiah and saying, "Do not pray for your people. Do not pray for your country. Do not pray for Judah." And he doesn't just say that here in 7:16. He says it three separate times: Jeremiah 7:16, Jeremiah 11:14, and Jeremiah 14:11. Three times God specifically says to Jeremiah, "Don't pray for the people." He says, goes on in verse 16, "Do not offer a cry or a prayer on their behalf, and do not beg me, for I will not listen to you." And what's God saying here? He's saying, Jeremiah, the sad truth is Judah reached a tipping point. I begged, I pleaded, I sent prophets, I called, I asked them to change. But they wouldn't hear me. They had the brazen face of a prostitute. They just stood against me, and now the adversary's moved in, and I can't do anything about it. And he says that by virtue of saying, I won't listen to you. He's saying, I can't change the consequences now. Don't you see how they behave in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The sons gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods so that they may provoke me to anger. So basically what God's saying is there's a point at which a nation reaches a tipping point where the nation is going to go through terrible, terrible times. Now, I personally don't think that the United States is there yet, but I do think that we are doing an awful lot to get very close. And I think God's people need to wake up and pay serious attention. And we need to praise and worship, and we need to pray, and we need to pray more than we think about putting in our ear pods and listening to music and just rocking out when there's other things we could be doing in our minds to bless God and bless God's people. And then the third P is proclaim. God's people have been called to be ambassadors. We have been called to be witnesses. We have not been called to a comfortable life. We have been called to do God's work. And part of that work is telling people about Jesus Christ. God calls us ambassadors. It's not a matter of, are you an ambassador? You are. I am. It's a matter of what kind of ambassador are we going to be? Are we going to represent God's kingdom? Are we going to be a proclaimer? Are we going to tell people about Jesus Christ and everlasting life? Romans tells us that if nobody talks, nobody will have a chance to hear and change. God's people need to evangelize. We need to get people saved. We need to help people turn from darkness to light. And I'll tell you, we live in a target-rich environment. We live in a target-rich time. There are so, you know, it's not like everybody out there is a Christian and we have a hard time finding anybody to witness to. We live in a time when there's loads of people to witness to. Now, because they're suspicious and because many of them are jaded, we have to use great wisdom. You know, we can't just walk in and say, you need to believe in Jesus. I mean, we've got to be wiser than that. Come on. But we do need to think through, how do we reach people? You know, things were tough in the first century, too. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I solemnly charge you before God and Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in kingdom, verse 2, proclaim the message. This is God's word to Timothy and to us too. Proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with patience, great patience, and teaching. And then Paul writes to Timothy and he says, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. Gosh, I think that's going on today. You know, people don't tolerate sound doctrine. They get upset with you when you try to tell them about Jesus Christ, try to tell them about the day of judgment, try to tell them that their sinful behavior is actually sinful. You know, so Paul said there's time coming, it's going to be like this. So what did he say to do? Did the next verse say, so you don't need to evangelize then? No, exactly the opposite. He said, verse 5, but as for you, be serious about everything. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. So yes, it's going to be hard. What's Paul say to do? So let it go? No, endure hardship and do the work of an evangelist. He just said they're not going to listen. He just said they're going to multiply their own teachers to themselves. He just said they're going to turn away from hearing the truth, that they're going to turn aside to myths. And he could have said, so you don't need to evangelize because nobody will listen anyway. But that's not what he said. Instead, he turns the opposite. He says, you got to endure the hardship and do the work of an evangelist. And guys, that's a word for our day and our time. We have, if we're going to keep the United States from going over a tipping point, and like I say, I personally don't believe we've gone over the edge yet. But if we're going to keep it from going over the edge, then we have to be serious about these four P's. We need to praise, we need to pray, we need to proclaim. And the last thing I want to cover is we need to prepare. And this is a little different, and I don't want to be an alarmist here, but the other side of the coin is I see what's going on in Northern California. I see what's going on in Southern California. I see the tornadoes in the Midwest. I see the super record snowfalls that lock up cities. You know, I'm in my 60s. I've seen a lot of weather over the years. I haven't seen weather like this. And I believe, based on Scripture, that it's because America is turning its back on God. Our sexual practices are completely out of control, for example. So if there is a weather-related disaster, what if you are stuck at home? What if the electric grid is shut down? You know, what do we do? You and I, to basically be in a position where we can be a blessing to ourselves and to others, we need to do some preparation. And I'm not saying let's go wild, let's be a prepper, let's go, you know, buy a home in Montana and build a shelter or do anything like that. I'm not talking about that. If the entire United States collapses lock, stock, and barrel, you know, you just have to pray, walk by the Spirit, and rely on God. But the chances of you're going through an electric grid failure due to tornado or something like that are frankly getting more and more commonplace. So I want to go, and so now I go back to the Bible. Well, did Jesus Christ tell people to prepare for tough times? And the answer is he actually did. He very clearly and specifically did. And I want to go to Jesus's teaching at the Last Supper. Now, I'll say right up front, Jesus' teaching at the Last Supper was in light of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. And I'll talk about that more in a second. But the fact of the matter is, if you lose your food supply, if you lose your power supply due to bad weather, due to earthquakes, that kind of thing, the practical effect will be the same. You know, The fall of 1989, I was living in Charlotte, North Carolina, when Hurricane Hugo hit, and in my block and my house had no power for 11 days. We had to eat everything in the refrigerator right away. We lived on a cul-de-sac. There were huge power lines that fell across the front of the cul-de-sac and locked us in. We could not get out. And even after a few days when we could get out, there was no power anywhere around where we could get to a gas station to get gas, because the gas doesn't come out of the ground unless the pumps are running, and the pumps don't run without electricity. And thankfully, we had plenty of dried food on hand, we had available water, and we did okay, even though basically for 11 days we sat on my side porch. But I will tell you, 11 days, you know, what if it stretched to a month? Things could get pretty dicey. So here's Jesus at the Last Supper, and this is literally hours before he was arrested. And I'm going to Luke chapter 22, verse 34. And Jesus said to the 12 apostles, "When I sent you out without money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Not a thing," they said. Now, when did Jesus Christ send them out? Early on in his ministry, if you remember, Jesus Christ sent out the apostles two by two to go into various cities and evangelize. And he told them to look for people who would be a blessing. Look for the people who would listen to their message. And then those people would invite them, the apostles, into their homes and take care of them in return for hearing the good news about the kingdom of God. That occurred in the middle of Jesus Christ's ministry, and the tribulation and the day of the Lord was not in Christ's mind. But now, This is literally the Last Supper. Christ is going to be arrested in a few hours. Then he's going to be crucified. And then in the believing, in his teaching and believing, where he said, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. He was teaching what the Old Testament taught, that immediately with the coming of the Messiah would come the tribulation and the day of the Lord. You know, there's no indication that Jesus Christ knew about the administration of grace, the administration of the sacred secret, the administration to which you and I belong that started on the day of Pentecost and is still going after 2,000 years. The teaching of the Old Testament was clearly that the Messiah would come, and then when the Messiah came, immediately following that would be the tribulation. And immediately following that would be the messianic kingdom on earth, the what we call the millennial kingdom. You can see this in verses like Isaiah 61, and I just want to read this so we get a picture of this. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. We'll read verses 1 to 4, and what we're going to see is we'll see the Messiah comes, then the day of the Lord comes, then the messianic kingdom comes. So verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now we move to the tribulation and the day of our God's vengeance. Then we move to the millennial kingdom, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, splendid clothes instead of despair, and they will be called righteous trees planted by the Lord to glorify him. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore the former devastations. They will renew the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So here's Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, and he's teaching in light of the fact that as the Messiah, he would be arrested and then killed and then raised from the dead, and then the people would immediately go into very, very difficult times, into the tribulation. Now, as we know historically, again, God intervened, and we now have the administration of grace, but that was not what was in the minds of Christ and the apostles here at the Last Supper. So back to Luke chapter 22, verse 34, he says, when I sent you out early on in the ministry, you had no money bag, traveling bag, or sandals. Did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Luke 22, 36, then he said to them, but now. Meaning now. This is the end, guys. I'm about to be arrested and executed. You're going to go into the tribulation. Now, whoever has a money bag should take it, and also a traveling bag. And whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. So now what's Christ saying here? He's saying, guys, here's what's going to happen. Really, really, really tough times are coming on the world. And you're going to need some things if you're going to do well in the short term. Again, this is not, you know, you're not preparing for staying alive for years and years and years. Doing well on the short term. So he says, you need a money bag. You need a traveling bag, some provisions. And if you don't have a sword, then sell your robe and buy one. So I want to take a look at these and see if we can learn something about how Christ would teach us to prepare for the end days. First of all, he said a money bag. That equals, for you and me, that would be some ready cash. You know, when I lived in Charlotte, when the electric grid went down for those 11 days, it didn't matter. I mean, there was a bank literally that I could walk to from my house. It would have taken an hour, but I could walk there from my house, and it had an ATM, but it didn't make any difference. There was no power. Nothing would come out. The question is, you know, if the power grid were to go down around you, do you have some ready cash? You know, that's, so Christ said, you know, okay, look, we're going into tough times. You know, have a money bag. Have a little bit of ready cash. Am I talking about having $100,000 stuck under your mattress? No. But if, you know, if somebody down the street was selling food and you didn't have any money at all, things could be really tough. So have some ready cash. Then he said the second thing he mentioned was a traveling bag. Well, what would they have in a traveling bag at that time? Well, they'd have some food. They might have a flask of water. They'd have something to barter with. You know, and we need to be prepared in the same way. You know, the only reason I did so well as I did when Hurricane Hugo hit was because our pantry was full. And back then, I didn't have, you know, preparing for tribulation on my brain at all. We just normally had, you know, some cans of soup and some sardines and some dried spaghetti and some spaghetti sauce and just stuff. And we were able to make it for 11 days. But if we didn't have that, things would have gotten really dicey. They could have gotten really tough. And so Christ says, have some supplies that will help tide you over. And then Jesus made that really amazing statement. He says, and whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. You know, now in that culture, the sword was the apex weapon. I wouldn't say that Christ would want you to buy a sword today, but he'd want you to have a way to protect yourself. That's what the sword did in that culture. It wasn't really even a hunting weapon. It was a protection weapon. You see, if the electric grid goes down and people are starving, they do terrible things. And today, for example, we have so many people that maintain their sanity because of the drugs they take. That if they run out of drugs, then their behavior becomes very erratic and very dangerous. And so Christ said, look, you guys, you're going into a period of tribulation. You're going into a period where things are going to be really tough. You need a way to protect yourself from random violence. And we're not talking about, you know, the army of the enemy coming in. We're talking about random violence in a difficult situation. Have a way to protect yourself. Today, you would have maybe a shotgun in your home or a pistol or something like that so that you can protect yourself and your family from random violence. Christ said, if you don't even have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And that becomes very important because somebody's going to say, well, gosh, what about extra clothing? Jesus Christ didn't mention extra clothing here. But remember, in that culture, they wore their big, heavy outer robe, which then they would sleep in. So Christ didn't need to tell them to take clothing because they already had it with them. And that was really important. And then the other thing that's buried in this little message here of Christ that isn't really obvious is that he spoke in terms of the plural when he said, when I sent you, the you there is plural. When I sent you all out without money or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, not a thing. And then so then he says, okay, but now, so basically, inherent in Christ's teaching was the fact that there would be people that would team up together. And in very difficult situations, it's nice to have some people close to you that you can team up with to provide mutual protection and mutual help. So here in this little tiny teaching that happened at the Last Supper when Christ was talking about things getting desperate, he said, look, you ought to have some ready cash, something to buy or barter with. You ought to have a traveling bag, some way to keep yourself supplied on a temporary basis. You ought to have a weapon, some way to protect yourself from random violence. Make sure you have clothing to stay warm and protected, or we would know it as clothing and shelter. And make sure you have some friends that will help you to do well in these tough situations. So this is Christ talking about these last days. So, and again, I say Christ was specifically talking about the last days, but if the power grid goes down and you have no water, it's going to feel like the last days, whether it is or not, and the random violence and the need for food and provision will be the same as if we are in the last times. Well, as I said when I started this teaching, this is you know, not the most fun teaching I've ever done, you know, but I think it's a teaching that needs to be out there. I think people need to know that the Bible says that when a nation turns away from God, then the weather changes and the weather becomes very horrible, and it affects the land itself, like Leviticus says, so that the land itself vomits out its inhabitants. Things become very difficult on the land. And I already see that happening in the United States of America. And God's people need to be serious about obeying God and about doing what we can do to bring this nation back to God. First and foremost, we need to praise and worship God. He deserves our all in all. We need to pray and pray seriously. We need to be proclaimers. And it'd be smart if we did some preparation and followed the advice of Jesus Christ. God bless you, and may God bless us all if we go through really difficult times. Let's learn to walk by the Spirit. Hearing His voice may mean the difference between life and death. God bless you.